Not all of you have heard me tell this story before, but you have heard it before, some of you. But it helps me, really, in kind of making my message this morning. A few years ago, I was invited to do an interview with BBC Radio Berkshire. And it was about our church, actually, some of the things we were doing here. And I remember going and into the studio there, and I was ushered into this room, I suppose a green room or something, and there was a nice sofa there. And as I sat down, this really lovely, bubbly lady came in, and she sat down right next to me, right up close, like this. And she was very chatty, very interested in me, asking me lots of questions. And she was sort of, you know, very glamorous. She had this big hair and, you know, she was just very lovely. And I thought, I wonder who this woman is. I vaguely recognised. I thought she may be like a producer or something like that. She talked to me as if she knew me. You know, it was one of those kind of conversations. Or maybe, I realised, maybe as if she thought I would know her. Okay. I thought she was just like a nice producer, like I say. But then I go in, I do this interview, and then I leave, and that was okay. And on my way home, I turn on BBC Radio Berkshire. And then I hear this woman presenter come on. The woman I'd been talking to in this green room or whatever. That woman turned out to be Debbie McGee. All right, there she is. Debbie McGee, wife of Paul Daniels, one of the most famous magicians in British history. She's also the winner of Strictly Come Dancing. You may have seen that. I think it was like a Christmas thing or whatever. Anyway, that's who I've been there talking to, and I had no idea who she was, really. And I felt a bit embarrassed about it. Certainly, I was like, what did I say to her? You know what? Anyway, so that's who I got to meet. Now, I mean, that's one thing, isn't it? To miss out the identity of Debbie McGee. Maybe you've got a story like that. But some people, we really ought to know who they are and not get them wrong. Not miss out on who they really are, okay? And we're going through Mark's gospel at the minute, and we see here there are kind of really three key questions that Mark is asking and answering for us. Who is Jesus? What's he doing? And what's the right way to respond to him? And what you find is that a lot of people have no clue who Jesus is, who they're dealing with. You know, it's one thing not to recognize a celebrity, right? It's another to miss out on the Son of God himself and who he is. And today, as we look through this passage, I want to offer you three invitations, three things I don't want you to miss. What Jesus can do for you, what Jesus can do in you, and what Jesus can do through you. I don't want you to miss on those two things. Thanks, Debbie. Bye-bye. All right. Firstly, don't miss what Jesus can do for you. I really want to start in verse 20, sort of in the middle of our passage here. Jesus, he's come home. And that might be Nazareth. It could be Capernaum, because we know he was sort of based there where he's staying. And by this point, he's gained immense popularity. And so there's this massive crowd following him with all of their needs and all of their demands that they want Jesus to fix. And it's so busy, in fact, the disciples can't even eat. And then his family turn up. His mother and brothers, we're told. Joseph might be dead by this point. We don't know. But this isn't like a happy family reunion, is it? This is an intervention. Mark says they'd come to take charge of him, verse 21, to seize him. The word means to bind him. Why? Well, because they think he's out of his mind. It says he's crazy. Going around healing people, driving out demons, forgiving sins, claiming God titles like Son of Man and things like that. This is crazy behavior. Or so they think. And then the teachers of the law come. They turn up in verse 22. They've come all the way up from Jerusalem. So these are the serious big-wig theologians who've come to check out Jesus. And they don't think he's mad. They think he's bad. Very, very bad. Verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons. He's possessed by Satan. What's going on here? You've got people who know Jesus best, his own family, who've lived with him, saying he's lost his mind. And then you have the people most qualified to evaluate religious claims, professional scriptural scholars, and they say he's got a devil. And yet, they've both got Jesus catastrophically wrong. And that's a challenge us, because, you know, I sometimes hear people say things like, well, if only I had more evidence, then I'd believe. If I don't have the right proof, then I'd know and I'd believe. If God would just give me a sign, then I'd trust him. No, you wouldn't. I don't think you would. See, the people in this story have more evidence than anyone who's ever lived, haven't they, really? They're watching Jesus up close and personal, healing and casting out demons, forgiving sins and saying amazing things. And that's not enough. Because the problem was never the lack of evidence, the lack of proof, or the right or the wrong proof. The problem is much deeper than that. It's right in the human heart. See, evidence by itself, well, sometimes that can be twisted. These teachers of the law look at the unmistakable works of God and attribute them to Satan. I mean, how much more mad can he get? That's not a failure of the mind. It's a problem in the heart. Faith is not necessarily a conclusion you reach after an argument. It's not the result of being sort of out-reasoned. If it's only about proof, you see, then it's more like kind of arm-twisting. You know, God, if it's really about proof, it's like God twisting your arm saying, look, now you have to believe. I don't think God's in the business of that kind of forcing us to believe because the proof is undeniable. The proof is certainly part of it. God isn't strong-arming people into the kingdom. He woos, he calls, he invites, he reveals himself. In fact, here's the word, he rescues. He rescues us. And so here's how Jesus responds to these teachers of the law, with a parable, right? A story, a metaphor, really, that undermines the point they're trying to make. Look at verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 26, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. It's simple, isn't it? If Jesus is using demonic power to cast out demons, then the devil is tearing his own empire apart, and that's absurd. No, the real explanation, Jesus says, is entirely different. It's that the end of Satan has come. Someone stronger has arrived. The strong man here is Satan. And he's holding people captive. But now he's met his match, more than his match, in the stronger one. And now he is being bound. And now his gloomy house is being plundered and his prisoners are going free. Jesus is robbing Satan. What an interesting image. This is one of the great truths in the whole of the Bible, actually. By nature, the Bible tells us we are held captive. Not one of us is born free. We are born into patterns of sin, into bondage to self, turned in on ourselves, into what Paul calls being children of disobedience, living in the realm of the one Jesus here calls the strong man. Now we might not experience it as captivity. In fact, mostly it feels like freedom. It feels like living the way we want. But it's really captivity, captive to our worst selves, to guilt we can't shake, to habits we can't break, to the fear of death we can't escape. But Jesus comes as the stronger man. He's not negotiating here with Satan. He's not politely knocking on the door and saying, can I have some of my people back, please? No, he's binding him up and plundering him. And ultimately, Jesus does this on the cross, you see. On the cross, where he absorbs the full weight of our sin and our death and emerges out the other side. You see, the way Satan has power over people is because of the guilt of our sin. You see, so long as your sin is standing against you, Satan. He's like a prosecuting lawyer. He says, ha, look, you see, you've got to stay in prison. You've got to stay in your chains because you're still guilty. He accuses us. He holds our sin over us. But if Jesus has paid the debt of our sin, we're cleared, we're acquitted, we're set free. Satan has no claim on us anymore. And the result is liberation. He sets captives free. This is what Jesus is doing. And then when he sets you free, he doesn't sort of let you go and, right, off you go now. Enjoy your life. I'll see you later. You know, no, he brings us into his family, into his house, into his kingdom, into his community. Friends, this is what Jesus can do for you. He's not merely some sort of self-help guru or coach for our lives. He's a rescuer. This is why Jesus' warning here in verse 28 and 29 is so severe. The sin that will not be forgiven, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this verse. I'm not going to say loads about it. And people worry about this. Have I committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? But notice this context here. These are the teachers of the law. People who should know better are watching the undeniable works of God the Holy Spirit through Jesus, liberating people from Satan, giving them new life, healing, restoring, and they're calling it satanic. It's not like they've got little doubts. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not like some theological mistake that they're making either. This is a hardened, deliberate inversion of reality. They're calling good evil. They're calling light darkness. They're calling the Spirit of God a demon. And Jesus says, if you're that blind, that unable to see the truth, how could there be forgiveness for you? And then it's not because God's grace is limited. It's because forgiveness requires repentance. A posture that says, I need Jesus. I need rescuing. But if you see his rescue as evil, well, of course, you're never going to come to him. So don't miss what Jesus can do for you. He's a rescuer to rescue you from sin and Satan and death. And this is why you can't be on the fence about Jesus. You can't be on the fence. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, he talked about this. He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. There aren't really any other options. I mean, his own family, they think he's a lunatic here. The teachers of the law, they think he's a liar. He's of the devil. But what do you see? Do you see what Mark is showing us? He is Lord. He's the strong man who comes to rescue us. Because if you could believe that, if you could dare hope that that could be true, it will change everything for you. I'll be honest with you, I believe in God, not because of many infallible proofs, not because somebody twisted my arm and just convinced me, okay, there is a God, I believe. No, when I believe in God because of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. We read this morning. When I look at him, he compels me. There's something inexplicable about him that nothing else explains. That he is exactly who he says he is. Look at Jesus. And I know he's rescued me. He's rescued me. He's delivered me. When I was an 18-year-old young man with not anything to live for but myself, and I was miserable, he rescued me. Could you dare believe it? Could you seriously consider the possibility that this man is this stronger man, stronger than anything else that holds you, that he's holding the door to his own family open to you now? Don't miss what Jesus can do for you. But secondly, don't miss what Jesus can do in you. What he can do in you. Come back with me to the early part of the passage here. So far, Jesus is... we saw this last time, didn't we? He's alienated all of the religious classes. Maybe for some that wouldn't be the best strategy here for a religious leader, but no, he kind of definitely alienates them. They don't like him. But the crowds love him, don't they? He's healing them. He's delivering them from demons and so on. He's immensely popular. Verse 7 and 8 tell us he's drawing people really from hundreds of miles around, both Jews and Greeks, and that they're pressing in almost sort of dangerously so, right? He needs a boat to kind of get some breathing space from the crowds. And even then, I can imagine them pouring into the water to get up close as possible. You know, we see, maybe you've got photos like this on your wall of Jesus sitting on a rock on a meadow, you know, holding a lamb or something like this. It's this idyllic scene. It's not like that here. He's like people all over him. And in fact, the word is they were falling on him. In fact, it was a bit dangerous. But all of that crowd and that hustle and bustle and chaos and excitement is not Jesus's focus. What does he do? He goes up a mountain and chooses 12. Just 12. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know mountains are important places, aren't they? God often met with people on mountains. And perhaps the key one here we should be thinking about is when Moses went up Mount Sinai, where God gave him a new covenant for the 12 tribes of Israel, including the Ten Commandments were involved with that. On that mountain with Moses, God is creating a new people, a new nation, a new community. Now, Jesus goes up a mountain and he calls 12, not 11, not 13, 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel. The symbolism here is unmistakable, isn't it? Jesus is doing like a new Sinai. He is constituting a new people, a new humanity, not built on kind of your ethnicity or your bloodline, but on his sovereign, gracious choosing. He's constituting a new humanity, one that transcends every other way that we like to divide up and define ourselves as human beings. Not even politics, right? This transcends even politics. The 12 are the foundation here. And built from them is what we now call today the church. The church. You guys. Now, notice there's extraordinary language here. You don't always kind of catch it in some of our translations. Mark is using creative language here. In fact, the Greek word translated appointed 12 means to make or create. It's the language of an artist. This is creation language, right? In the beginning, God spoke and things came into being. It's interesting how God sort of, you don't find God sort of necessarily constructing things out of other things. He sort of speaks, it's his creative word. He names things. Let there be light. And there is light, this sort of thing. So he has a creative power in the naming of the thing, right? And now here's Jesus, he speaks. And a new community comes into being, and with that he gives literally new names. Can you see there's all this naming here? In fact, it's hidden here a little bit. It's the word designated apostles. It means named apostles. He named them apostles. So there's this interesting language of naming. He's naming, and then he changes people's names, doesn't he? Simon becomes Peter, the rock. James and John become Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now again, we know names matter in Scripture, don't they? And when God changes someone's name, really what's happening is not just another way to refer to them. Something changes at the level of their identity, who they really are. See, Jesus isn't just recruiting new helpers. He's remaking people. He is giving them new identities, rooted not in their past or in their family or in their origin, but in this new relationship with him. Now, we live in a culture, don't we, that absolutely desperately wants to answer the question, who am I? Who am I? We're told, though, to look inward for that, to find ourselves. You've got to go out there and find it. It's not given, it's something you find. We have to define ourselves and create ourselves, right? So much about you create yourself. But I think, and I've said this to you before, I think that's crushing. I think that's crushing to people, especially a younger generation where that is really put on them so much. You see, your identity, something philosophers have debated for millennia, is not something you could expect a teenager to figure out. The level of identity is something bigger than us. We can't handle that. You can't handle that. It's a God-shaped thing. It's a God-sized thing, identity. Okay? It's not just like, you know, scroll down on Facebook, you know, identify yourself, you know. Who are you? What are you into? What are your preferences? What's your gender? It's not like that. It's much bigger than that. It's something God gives us. You can't create your own identity. Or if you do, if you try to, and we do, there's another problem, because we end up building our identity from inside us, outwards, with materials that don't really cut it. So if you build your identity on relationships or family, who you are is based on whether you've got the guy or you've got the kids or you've got the family or you've got the thing, you've got the friends, then when your family lets you down or it falls apart and you lose them, you lose yourself. Or you build it on your career, but then you get made redundant, or you don't get the job, or you retire, and suddenly you don't know who you are anymore. Or you build it on your abilities, what you can do, what you're good at, and then age comes along and illness and takes it all away. That's why a lot of sports, professional sportsmen and women really struggle when they retire, because that was their whole identity. They don't know what to do with themselves. But Jesus offers us, he gives us a new identity, a new name. A name that is not contingent on your performance, and it's not vulnerable to your failures. It can't be lost when life falls apart. An identity that's given. Don't earn it, you don't find it. It's rooted not in what you do, but in who he is and what he has done for you. It's a kind of identity that will really last. It transcends the hard times, and it isn't dependent on the good times. Simon Peter, that name, Peter means rock, doesn't it? Was he a rock? Was Peter a rock? Well, if you know the story about him, not really. I mean, he was quite impulsive, wasn't he? He was a bit unreliable, and when the pressure really was pressed onto that rock, Peter, what did he do? He buckled, and he denied the Lord three times. But Jesus called him a rock anyway, and you wonder why. You see, I think this is partly this, because Jesus is not naming Peter to describe him. He's naming Peter to declare what he would become. See, when we name things, we tend to give names that sort of describe the thing. When God names something, it becomes it. Therefore, let there be light, and there is light. Can you see? It's a creative naming. Peter was becoming this. He had to grow into his identity and into his name with Jesus. With Jesus. Notice that Jesus calls the 12 to be with him. With him. Before we do anything, before they do anything, before they go anywhere, before they serve anyone, they are called to be with Jesus. And we could say here, identity is formed in relationship with Jesus. The 12 would learn from him. They would watch his life. They would hear how he talked, how he treated people, what motivated him. It was called discipleship. We might call it something like apprenticeship today. But it was an apprenticeship to become truly human, who you were made to be, learning from Jesus within this new community that he's creating. And you grow into this, you see. You've got this new name, folks. You've got this new identity in Jesus, but we've got to do some growing into it, haven't we? We've been adopted into this new family, and we're trying to figure out how this new family lives and what they do and how they talk around here and the kind of things that they love and care about. And we've got our big brother Jesus alongside us as he's saying, I'll help you. Learn from me. I'll show you what the Father wants and what pleases him and how we can do this together. Learning together, growing into our identity. We do that through his word. Reading it, studying it, knowing it, obeying it. We do it in prayer. We do it in community. That's why he's creating a new community. We do it in church. In fact, you'll never become who you're meant to be without the church. week after week, year after year, gradually becoming more of who he says you are. So, don't miss what Jesus can do in you. Birthing a new identity in you. And it begins when when he calls us to himself. And we come to him with faith and hope and we say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to rescue me from the darkness of my sin and Satan's power. I want to give up all my old identities and find my true self in you. And keep growing in what he's called you to be. Keep growing in that by being with Jesus, in his word, in prayer, in community here at church. Join a growth group. Come every Sunday. Get involved. And that really now brings us to the last thing I want you to see. Don't miss what Jesus can do for you, what he can do in you, but don't miss what Jesus can do through you. Jesus doesn't call the 12 only to be with him. That would be wonderful, isn't it, if you could just spend all your time with Jesus. He also calls them to send them out. It's kind of the, how could it be two things at once? Come and be with me so I can get rid of you. He calls them to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. That word apostle means a sent one. It means to be an envoy or messenger. And when you think about it, I mean, these were really ordinary, plain, pretty unremarkable people. In fact, we don't know really much about the apostles, only a little bit, really, when you think about it. And yet, despite their obscurity, these 12, just 12, were going to transform the world as we know it. As Jesus sends them out with his name, with his message, and with his power to build the church. Now, we don't have apostles like them today. They had a unique place in church history. But their mission is still our mission. We are still sent ones to preach the good news about Jesus, the forgiver, the healer, the strong man rescuer, the new identity creator. That's what we proclaim. It is that same old message of how we are lost in our sin and only Jesus can redeem us. How he defeats sin and death to give us life. And it's the ministry he gives us. The ministry of, we could call it this, pushing back the darkness. You see, the 12 here had Jesus' authority to command demons to leave. Now, that might not be as specific for us. It might be. But let's say it's the same kind of thing. We're called to liberate people from the darkness and oppression of the world, from the strong man's house, and see them brought into Jesus' new family. And the church has been doing that, hasn't it, for thousands of years now. It's not very pretty sometimes. It can be hospitals and hospices and food banks. It's sitting with someone in their grief. It's getting alongside a messy person who's hard work and draining. It's going to the places nobody else wants to go because that's where Jesus would go. It's reaching the lowest and the least and the lost because that's who Jesus came for. And the church is always at its best when it looks the most like Jesus. The church at its best has always looked the most like Jesus, giving himself away so that others can live. And the 12 learned, they were learning who they really are now. Who are we now as this newly constituted people? Well, they're learning by watching the master himself, as he served the crowds tirelessly. We see that here. Touching the untouchable, loving the unlovable, saving the unforgivable. They saw him give his life on a cross, dying, pouring out himself to that point of death on a cross, dying even for the people who put him there. That's the pattern. And here then you see is the real key for you to discover your identity, grow in your identity in Jesus. Again, in our culture, our identity is about inward discovery. You know, we think inwardly, we look inside and discover who you really are, that kind of thing. But Jesus says it's the opposite. You find your life by losing it. You find yourself by giving up yourself. You discover who you are, not in here, but by being sent out there The new identity Jesus gives you is not discovered in isolation. It's forged in community, in service of other people. You see, if you look for it in here, you'll lose your life. You won't find it. But when you reach for it out there, in living for others like Jesus did, in serving one another, in pouring yourself out for another person, you'll find it. So here's the point. Maybe you feel completely unqualified about this. What have I got to give? Who am I really? I'm a nobody. I've heard some of you say that. Not according to Jesus. Who is Peter? He was just a fisherman. What about Matthew? Well, he was a hated tax collector. The sons of thunder. Well, maybe they had anger issues. What was going on there? These weren't polished or prepared or impressive people. There were people who had been rescued and renamed and sent. In fact, later in Acts, it's discovered not that they were learned men, but it says they recognized these men had been with Jesus. That's the only qualification you need, to know him, to let him remake you, to give you the identity that you're searching for. And Jesus gives us his own authority in this. It's not in our own power and ability and confidence. Oh, how good it is, especially for me as a pastor in ministry, to remember this. And you too, in the ways that you're serving in your families and here in church. It's not your strength. It's not your power. It's not your giftedness. It's his. It's his. And he says, go. Go with that. Go with what I give you. Please, don't miss what Jesus can do through you. Through you. Don't miss what Jesus can do for you, rescuing you from sin and Satan and death. Don't miss what he can do in you, giving you a new name and a new identity that's deeper and more durable than anything the world can offer. An identity that's shaped by him, forged in church community and secure for every season of life. And don't miss what he can do through you. He sends you, even you, yes, out into the world with his power to do for others what he's done for you. Find your life by losing it for others. Liberated, renamed, sent. I mentioned Debbie McGee at the beginning. I didn't recognize who she was when I met her. And I'll probably never get to meet her again, I'm sure of it. But this morning, there's no excuse now for you, is there? Don't miss who Jesus is. He's calling you up the mountain. Come see what I can do with you. Will you come? Will you leave the crowd behind, the old identities, your old sins, and find yourself completely, wholly, truly in him? Will you sit at his feet? And what a lovely image there at the end. It's startling too. It's not flesh and blood here. It's those at his feet. This is my family now. Will you come into that family? Lose your life to find it in him. Let's pray.